People are going to let us down. We are going to let ourselves down. Systems are going to let us down. Governments are going to let us down. But the only one that doesn't let us down is King Jesus. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that his eye is ever towards us. And that his love stands unquestionably for us. And that he is the one that's in control. That he's the sovereign king. And he alone is good. No one is good but God alone. And so, Lord, we know this. Everything is going to let us down but you, King Jesus. And so we want to put our faith in Jesus. We want to put all of our hope in Jesus. We want to put our trust in Jesus. We want to put our attention on Jesus. It's all you, Jesus. You're the one and the only. And so we want to say, Lord, we're here for you. We want to put all of our chips on Jesus. And Lord, would you move through this gathering? Even as Alvira brought that prophecy, Lord, I pray for seeds to be sown, supernatural seeds to be sown in this time, that you would do supernatural things that only you can do, because you alone are good. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, how's it, guys? My name is James. If you guys want to take your seats, that'll be great. And we're going to kick right off in here because God has got something to say. And I even felt it while we were worshiping that this is a special gathering. For those of you that are tuning in online as well, that God is going to do amazing things. And we are obviously tracking through the gospel according to Mark. If you are new, that's where we're at. And we're going to be in the gospel of Mark a lot. And it's been brilliant. And the gospel of Mark has a particular emphasis on the authority of Jesus. So much so that Mark just wants to show us how immensely powerful Jesus is, sometimes not even pausing to do much teaching of Jesus. But yet, last week we did see Jesus teaching in parables. He taught his disciples with plain wording, but then he taught the crowds in parables. And we heard about that last week. But now, Jesus, having described the nature of the kingdom of God in chapter 4 in parables, he is now going to display the nature of the kingdom of God in chapter 5. And in particular, we're going to see that the kingdom of God triumphs over the kingdom of darkness. And so I've given this message the title, Jesus, He Makes the Darkness Tremble. And so we're going to be reading in Mark chapter 5. If you have your physical Bible, I want you to know that is brilliant. You get points in heaven for that. I'm dead sure of it. Write in them, underline in them. It is really good value for you. We're going to be in Mark 5 from verse 1. I'm just going to read 9 verses together because it's a 20-verse passage. And this is what it says. That they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 3 says that he lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Jesus. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying, this is Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Some of you might know this passage. It's the most detailed passage of an exorcism or a casting out of a demon in all of Scripture. And it comes in Mark's gospel, which is surprising because Mark is pretty brief. And here he outstrips Matthew and Luke because this account is so important for the portrait of Jesus that Mark saw. And so this is so detailed. And before we go into each verse, I thought it would be good for us to just turn aside for a moment and just talk about the activity of demons and demon possession in general. Just because we're not on this topic very often, and it'll be a good backdrop for us to understand as we go through the text. And the first thing that we just need to say is that demon possession and demons are very much real. that this isn't something mystical, mythical, something that happened in the past that we shouldn't believe. If we believe God exists, it also stands to reason that we can equally understand the devil exists, demons exist, and this is a reality. And that demon possession is a satanic takeover of someone's life and someone's body, to the effect that this unclean spirit projects their foul personality on the person, leaving the person unrecognizably completely mirroring the entire personality of the demon. If we take a look at the biblical accounts of what we see demons doing in the scriptures, here's a list. They inflict physical disease. They inflict mental disease. That could be things like derangement, insanity, suicidal mania, self-harm. They inflict spiritual perversion, perverting scripture, luring people into occult practices. They even start to help make people serve the devil in opposing God's work, blinding the minds of people, performing wonders, and even demons deceiving nations. Now, that is not to say that everything that I've mentioned when it occurs is definitely a demonic activity. We still live in a world of sin, which means that it is broken from the effects of sin, and many of the things we experience is just as a result of that. Nevertheless, it's good to be sober-minded and aware that demons exist, that demonic activity is real, and that we should be sober-minded about it. As a modern example of the last few years, one of my wife's colleagues from previous work that she used to be at, he came to Laura and asked, do you also hear voices in your head? Because he knew that Laura had struggles with mental health, and he wanted to know what was normal and what was not. And then Laura dug a bit deeper into the question, and it turns out that this man had a very specific voice that was dominating him in his head and had started out just saying some things and had progressed on to encouraging this man to harm himself. And that he was starting to get more and more desperate. My wife, obviously being spiritually attuned, said, well, let's go and pray. This is demonic. So my wife and my mom and I arranged a night of prayer with this gentleman. And having fixed the dates of the prayer, leading up to the day when we were trusting God for deliverance, the voice got louder and louder, causing him, the voice telling him to harm Laura, to hurt Laura very severely, and to not by any means come to this house. And when he had got it in the car to drive, convinced that he must be rid of this voice, the voice drowningly told him to kill himself. Kill yourself, kill yourself. And at many intersections, he nearly didn't make it, as the demonic voice kept encouraging him to murder himself. Mom, remember this. And he arrived there that night and struggled to hear. He's got another voice in his head. He was petrified, couldn't look us in the eyes. And I think the demon in him was petrified, not him, because that demon's days were numbered. And we rocked up there for prayer, and we just trusted God. We knew that the Holy Spirit's got to do this. This isn't something that we can do. And then that night, you can ask my mom for these deets as well, a name popped into my head that I had never heard before. It's a foreign name. It's not English. And I asked him, what does this name mean to you? And it turned out to be the name of a temple that he visited when he was in India. It's the name of a Hindu goddess. And that he had bought something from that temple and brought it home. And it started with the early days of the voice in his head. We knew that he had partnered with this demonic entity inadvertently by buying this and bringing it into his possession. And we prayed that night, and you can guess where the story is going. Thank God that man never killed himself. He never hurt himself. He never heard that voice again, just because we prayed to the name of Jesus, and he's the name that's above every other name. I mentioned the story because demonic influence, possession, and activity is real, more real than we would probably care to admit if we were sober-minded. But the other side of the coin is we don't have to fear demonic activity because the name of Jesus is above every other name. The slide that's coming up behind me is just to say that Jesus, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's according to 1 John. According to Colossians 2, that Jesus disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. So since Jesus came to oppose the devil, the demons, and that work, it is very well expected that in his public ministry, he would come into conflict or come into contact with demons regularly, which he did. And so we're going to take a look at this account under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the sudden altercation that Jesus has with this demon. That's in verses 1 to 5 that we're going to track that. Then in verses 6 to 15, we're going to track the sovereign authority of Jesus over the demons. And then lastly, as this man is delivered, we're going to take a look at the split attitudes of some people despising Jesus, some people worshiping Jesus. So those are the three SAs that we're going to look at. There's hope for SA. Come on now. So if you're tracking in your Bibles, we're going to go to verse 1 of this passage. And if you look at verse 1, it's going to say that they sailed to the other side of the sea. It sounds like a passing comment, but when you consider the context, it's significant. Because in the previous chapter, they were sailing. Jesus was trying to have a nap, right? I know the feeling, trying to have a nap. Caleb being involved, not very easy. Jesus is trying to have a retreat from the crowds, have a sleep. And what happens is a storm rises up and the disciples actually think they're going to die. Now, these are trained fishermen. They know what it's like to sail the seas and they are petrified so much so they wake up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care that we are about to die?" Jesus obviously rebukes them and then rebukes the winds and the waves and it just calms down right there at the command of his voice. Right? And the original words in the Hebrew there that he spoke is the same words that a dog owner says when their dog is jumping up and they say, "Get down." And he said to the waves, "Get down." And it did. Many of us wish our dogs were that obedient, that they would get down at our voice. That's like a prayer answered right there. But Jesus just speaks to nature like it's his dog. That's the authority of Jesus. But understand, Jesus was needing a sleep. He had had a lot of teaching without sleep. And the disciples thought they would die. Their hearts would have been pounding. They were drenched to the bone. They were exhausted. They rock up at the other side of the sea. I would have expected that the story goes. And there was waiting for Jesus a spa treatment. And there he was handed a drink with an umbrella inside of the drink. And they said, "Jesus, have the day off, for the Son of Man deserves a sleep." But instead, what happens, as soon it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Jesus stepped out of the boat, and immediately there came a demon-possessed guy. That's Jesus' big day off. I hope you enjoyed your rest where you nearly died on the sea, because now we have another life-threatening encounter. That's just the Son of Man for you. He came to serve, not to be served. Verse 2 says, immediately there came to him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. That's a demonic spirit. He lived among the tombs. The tombs are a cursed place to the people of God. And he's living there as an outcast. There's no one living there. It means he's been driven, deranged by these demons to have to make his home among the dead. This is as far as he could have been from God at this current moment. It says in verse 3, he lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with chains in the early days of his possession. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. The word subdue in the passage has the connotation of taming a wild animal. That he was now like a person that cannot be tamed because of the demons that are inside of this man. No doubt the strongest men in the area had all clubbed together and tried to restrain this man and tied him down. But the collective strength of the village and the surrounding region was still not enough because this man was empowered by demons to snap chains like they were mere twigs. It says in verse 5, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. The word crying out means loud shrieks that are inarticulate, that don't mean any words. They are just deranged shrieks. It says it was going on around the clock and that he was even cutting himself now. Something that demons do actually do as well. Self-harm, self-imploding. He was living among the tombs, which meant there was a limestone there. That's where they made their tombs in Israel. And the limestones, when they are broken up, are sharp, razor sharp, that can cut into flesh. And he was cutting himself. It means they would have been oozing with scabs, scars, blood, screaming night and day. Luke's account tells us that he was naked. Matthew's account tells us no one could go near him, for he attacked them. This man was experiencing the power of hell on his life. But then, verse 6, he sees Jesus. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. This brings us to the second heading, the sovereign authority of Jesus. If we thought that this story was going to go, Jesus, there was a demonic man and no one could bind him. Then Jesus rocked up and they had an altercation and they were throwing fists and wada wada. That ain't the story. This is a very one-sided conflict. So one-sided that the demons in this man drive him all the way to Jesus, running up to him, and they fall down at the feet of Jesus. The word fell down there is actually proskuneo, which means to kiss toward. In the New Testament, it's usually translated to worship. And this word has the connotation that when you come before the king, you must come down on your knees and you must kiss the ring of the sovereign, for he is highly to be honored, higher above his subjects. And so this demon recognizes his low position in front of the almighty King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all that this demon can do is bow down and fall at the feet of Jesus, that all the people in the town could not subdue him. But one sight at Jesus and he runs up to him and falls down at his feet. It's the sovereign authority of Jesus over the demonic realm. But what he was doing on that day was just a dress rehearsal for the future. Because in the future, Philippians 2 tells us that every knee shall bow on earth, under the earth, and in the heaven, and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So one day, all demons will bow. It's just that that day, it came early for this lot of demons, and they had to bow prematurely to the King of Kings before they would have wanted to do so. But they understand who he is. Look at verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, "What have you got to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" That is a technical term. That means it's the living God, not the false gods. It means it's the God who's above every demon, every angel, every power, every principality. It's the Son of the Most High God. That's the Most High God. When he says, "Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God," he's saying, "You're made of the same stuff as the Most High God. Jesus, you are the Most High God." And the irony, of course, is that there hasn't even been a human being in the Gospel of Mark that has made such an accurate description of who Jesus is. It takes a demon to come and speak who Jesus is. The only other one who has spoken the true identity of Jesus is the Father at the baptism of Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son." And now next, we don't have a human that actually confesses. We have a demon. "Jesus, what have you got to do with me? You're the Son of the Most High God." And this is super important because Mark 1:1 says that Mark's making the case of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And so this is super important, so much so that if you find this line, verse 7, Mark 5, you should underline it. If you're doing our small group material, as you know, you draw a crown there because that's a divine name. That's making the point that Mark is making. This is really, really important. And the demons know who Jesus is and they tremble. The book of James says, "You believe there's one true God, good, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The one difference between us and the demons is we believe in Jesus, but if we were to see him as he truly is, we would bow down. They actually bow down. They actually tremble in front of his name, but they don't love him. They fear him, but they don't love him. But the truth is, the demons know who he is. There is not a devil or a demon in hell or outside of hell who does not tremble at the name of Jesus. That's how high and mighty he is. There is none like him, none to be compared. He is Jesus, the Most High God. Demons know it. We should know it as well. It says in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." I hope you see the sovereign authority of Jesus, that the demons can only beg. They can't demand anything. All they can say is, "Please don't torment me." In fact, if we take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, it says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Let me explain. There is coming a day when every demon will be cast into the bottomless pit, into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that all that the demons can ask is not to say, "Don't torment me," for that is certain. God has said so. But please don't torment us before the final judgment, because they know that there's the judge of heaven and earth. His name is Jesus. They will be thrown into the pits. Please do not torment us before that time. Luke's gospel says they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. What they are fearing right now is that Jesus is going to cast them out and send them into the lake of fire forever and ever. In fact, as we read on, because Jesus was saying, he begged them not to depart into the abyss. Mark 5:8, because Jesus was saying to them, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So they're afraid. Jesus is going to cast them out, send them into the bottomless pit. But I want you to take a look at Mark 5:8. Look at how simple it is. I don't see any garlic on the scene. I don't see any holy water from the Jordan to sprinkle. I don't see him going to his book of Latin to recite an incantation. All that we have is the absolute, unwavering, unquestionable, unrivaled, sovereign authority of Jesus come out of the man. Which higher power does Jesus call upon in this moment? None, right? Every time someone performs an exorcism, even in ancient literature, they always call upon some higher power to exorcise a demon out of them. But why not Jesus? Because Jesus is the higher power. He is the one by which demons are cast out. This is yet another clue that Jesus is divine in the Gospel of Mark. He just tells demons when to get out as he pleases. It's his sovereign decree. Get out of this man. And so Jesus asks him, what is your name? In verse 9. Spoiler, Jesus knows all the names. He doesn't need to information. But what Jesus is doing is separating this man from his demons. And so he wants to restore the image of God in this man. Remember, this man was made by God, was knitted together in his mother's womb by the one and only God. This man is loved by Jesus. This man has the heart of Jesus. He wants to restore the image of God in this man instead of the image of the devil, which has been in this man. So he says, demons, I'm speaking to you now. What's your name? And he says, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion in the Roman times, that was a military unit of infantry of thousands. So this man is possessed by thousands of demons. Who's to say what the exact number is? And now more begging is happening. Verse 10, and he, that's the demon, begged him, that is Jesus, earnestly to not to send them out of the country. These guys had developed a demonic stronghold in the Gerasenes area, and they are unwilling to depart from this region. So there's an opportunity in verse 11. A great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. This is a Gentile area. They were farming pigs, and they begged him, the demon, saying, send us into the pigs. Let us enter them. Again, super strange verse in the Bible, but anything is better than being cast into the lake of fire, even being sent into some pigs. At least they can stay in the region possessing pigs. I hope they enjoyed that. So that's what happens. In verse 13, Jesus gives them permission. The unclean spirits came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Again, super bizarre, but 2,000 pigs. That speaks to how many demons were in this man. And what had happened in that moment was the demons had a new body that they could possess. And the first thing they do is they go in the complete opposite direction of Jesus, who they are terrified of. And it leads them down a steep bank and they drown in the Sea of Galilee. It actually speaks about waves, that so much weight would have rushed down that bank that it would have caused a wave to come up in the sea. Because that's how many pigs drowned. It would have been squealing. It would have been loud. It would have been traumatic. It would have been insane. And it speaks only of the sovereign authority of Jesus. And then it goes on to say, the herdsmen fled. Maybe I would have as well. And told it in the city and in the country. So people came to see what had happened. Verse 15. So they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man who had had the legion of demons. He was sitting there, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. No doubt some of the people from the area that tried to pull him down with chains knew him and saw him that day, clothed and in his right mind. No doubt people that had seen the effects of this demon possession. And the dude sitting there, he's clean shaven, he's bathed, he's got clothes on, hallelujah, right? He's sitting there with his pen and his pad, and he's taking notes at the feet of Jesus, this guy. So these guys would have been like, this is insane. We came to see the demon-possessed guy. Show us the demon-possessed guy. This can't be him. Last time we saw him, he was bleeding, scaring the kids, and screaming every day. Now what is he doing? He's there. He's joined Bible college. He's with Jesus and the guys. This can't be him. And the application, of course, is this, that Jesus changes people. That if a man can be possessed by 2,000 plus demons and be sitting there changed in one moment, please understand, one sentence from Jesus is enough to make someone go from darkness to light, from possessed to free, from absolutely nowhere to into heaven. They can have the Lamb's Book of Life. Their name can arrive there with one sentence from Jesus. He has divine sovereign authority. That's why there's hope for the hopeless. There are no hopeless people. If you're alive, there's hope for you because hope is in Jesus. Our hope isn't in people. Our hope is in Jesus. And because Jesus has all sovereign authority in heaven and earth, no one is outside of the hope. There's hope for Johannesburg. There's hope for South Africa. There's hope for every nation because hope has a name whose name is Jesus. So don't stop praying. Don't give up. No one is beyond hope. Even the person who's rejected Jesus 4,000 times. 4,001 might be the day. Jesus is amazing. One of the great applications of this point is he deserves worship. If he's changed your life, we should never forget just what he's done and how worthy he is of every drop of worship and every bit of our lives. But as we look at how amazing Jesus is and how he delivered this man from over 2,000 demons, not everyone is very happy about the manner in which he decided to go about it. Leads us to heading number 3, split attitudes, right? We can anticipate who's not going to like how Jesus did this. It's here in verse 15 and 16. They came to Jesus, saw the demon-possessed man who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind. It says, and they were afraid. Verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. Verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. Is it not sad that the one day that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords steps foot on the beach of the Gerasenes, the one who everyone needs for their eternal salvation, that when he delivers the most amazing thing, they actually beg him to leave? They beg him to leave, obviously, because 2,000 pigs were killed that day. That's enough income for that entire region to live off of. I said at the 8, it's the equivalent of Jesus going into the Porsche garage, casting out 2,000 demons out of a man into 2,000 Porsche cars and sending them off a cliff. I'm sure that the Porsche garage owner would have said, can you please get out of the store? Rights of admission reserved, right? That's what was happening here. Simon preached last week, and I hope that you logged this, that sometimes the seed of the gospel is choked by worries and cares of the world and riches. This is an example in chapter 5 of what he said in chapter 4. Some people, all they could see was the money they were missing, not the salvation they were going to gain. And they ask him, will you go? And guess what? He goes. Isn't that terrifying? Begging Jesus to leave, he might just do it. Romans chapter 1 gives us a picture of that. He can hand people over to the desires of their hearts. If you really want Jesus to leave, he will and does. But someone else was pretty happy with Jesus. And that was this chap who had been delivered in verse 18. He was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, because he's leaving now. And the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. Because in contrast to the people, he was a man who knew, I need Jesus. That there's the people who don't know that they need Jesus, and when Jesus comes there saying there's a cost to following me, they might reject him. But then there's the people who know that they are desperately sick and they are in need of a savior. And when Jesus rocks up on the scene, they say, I don't want to leave you. I want to go wherever you are going. The people who had no need of Jesus sent him away out of the country. But the one man who needed Jesus will follow Jesus to absolutely any country, because it's the desperate sick that Jesus cared for. That's you and that's me, by the way, whether we realize it or not. But this is so precious to what Jesus teaches in Mark 8. Does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? The contra of that is 2,000 pigs, an entire region's money, is nothing compared to one soul being delivered from hell. That's the value that Jesus places on it. But Jesus doesn't grant him his wish to come with him. Although the guy would have been really keen to leave this area of shame, where everyone knew his name in relation to demon possession, that everyone would have pointed fingers at him, he would have been keen to leave that region and just, can I just be disciple number 13? Can I just like scrub the boat and do the menial stuff? I just want to be where you are. Jesus doesn't actually permit it. Verse 19, he did not permit him to stay with him. He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And you know what? He was actually obedient to that. Verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's the region, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You notice, he's become a preacher now. 5 minutes ago, he was demon-possessed. 5 minutes later, he's a preacher. It is like that with Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. 1 minute you're in darkness, the next moment you're in his marvelous light. But please understand, the moment you step into marvelous light, you're a preacher. You're a preacher of what God has done for you. How many sermons did this guy have up his sleeve? How much theology did he know? He knew one thing, and he told everyone about it. Remember the demon-possessed guy who was scaring the kids oozing with blood? I'm that man. Jesus freed me. He had one testimony, and it changed the region. And of course, the application is your story has power. The power of how Jesus rescued you must be proclaimed to your friends and to your family and to everyone that will hear it, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And you know what? If you fast forward just a touch to the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8, it's in the same region, the Decapolis. We get this in Mark 7. It says, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Do you recognize that name from anywhere? That's where the man went to proclaim what Jesus had done for him. We just read it. So why is it that there are now 4,000 people? By the way, that figure is just men. That's how they counted these things. 4,000 figureheads of families. There are thousands of people waiting to hear from Jesus in the same region which had said, I want you to get out of here. What happened in between? Well, what happened in between was there was a man who was faithful to the instruction of Jesus, that he went into the region and said, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I was demon-possessed, but now I am free because of Jesus. And that what had happened was there was a great swelling of people who came that had heard about Jesus. And on that day, just like Duncan said when he preached on this a few years ago, I like to believe that there was a man on the hillside of Galilee on that day who was clothed, who was in his right mind, and that stood up and he said, guys, that's the man who freed me. That's the man who delivered me from hell. Listen to him. That's my Jesus. That's my Savior. And that one man telling his story would have changed the region forever. Now, as we think about this preach in relation to us, of course it's great to know Jesus makes the darkness tremble in terms of the demons. But there's another thing that's even better, that Jesus would deliver each and every one of us from hell if we would come to him. Because understand, the bottomless pit, the abyss of hell, is a place not just reserved for demons, but for everyone who does not put their faith in Jesus. It's a real place. Demons acknowledge it even when people deny its existence. And we all need deliverance. And Jesus is going to exchange places with the demoniac of Mark 5. That the demoniac in Mark 5 is screaming around the clock all alone. But at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus saying, why have you forsaken me? That in the Gospel of Mark, we have this demon-possessed guy bleeding. Well, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus there bleeding for your and for my sins. And in the demoniac, we have a man driven to the tombs. Well, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have Jesus driven to the tomb. And the reason why Jesus exchanges places with the demoniac is so that everyone who could put his faith in him would be delivered from the torment of hell. That Jesus went through it all. He paid it all. He nailed all of the debts of you and me to the cross, having gone through everything that hell could possibly offer, so that you and I could walk out free. So I want you to stand with me as we worship Jesus and end off this gathering, that it's great news that Jesus makes the darkness tremble out there with the demonic. But the best news for me is that he makes the darkness tremble in the sin that I've committed. That he has the authority, not just to send demons into pigs, but to make pigs into beautiful, beautiful people. That's the Jesus I serve. He takes the ugly, he takes the despicable, he takes the sinful, and with his sovereign authority, he changes the leper spots. He forgives their sin as far as the east is from the west. He makes them holy people. He delivers them from the chains of hell, and he sends them not to the bottomless pit, but to the glories of heaven where we can worship him forever and ever and glorify. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's the one who delivered me. And forever we will be like that man who stood on the banks of Galilee and he kept pointing, saying, that's the man who saved me. And that's going to be you. I almost fell off the stage. That's going to be you. That's going to be me. That forever and forever and forever we're going to sing and we're going to say, your name is alive, forever lifted high. Your name cannot be overcome. Your name is a light that the shadows can't deny. Your name cannot be overcome. Let's worship him.